I want to read verses 25 through 30, Matthew chapter 11. You can follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, or you can just read behind me. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to welcome all of you here. It's nice to see some faces. Haven't seen in a while. Good to have you here. This summer, we've been doing a sermon series, The Summer of Promise. And if you haven't been here, it's okay because each message is an individual one, looking at a different promise that God has given to us as people. And the promise we're going to look at today is another one of those very great and precious promises. This one is the promise of rest. This is one that I think most people in 2019 who go to church want to claim. Anyone here want to claim the promise of rest? Oh, yes. Now, when I say the word rest, what's the first thing that jumps into your mind? Sleep. What else? Sleep again? Time off. Peace. Okay. Most of the time when we hear the word rest, I'm going to give you a rest, we're like, oh, a nap would be sweet right now, you know, or a good night's sleep would be nice. But when you look, and to be fair, the scripture does tell us about God's promise of that kind of stuff. Psalm 127 verse 2 talks about being vain to rise up early and stay up late, eat the bread of sorrows, because he gives sleep to those he loves. But the text that I read in Matthew 11 isn't talking about that. Sorry. They're like, oh, bummer. What's this going to be about then? I thought it was all about this cool rest. Well, take a look at that passage, and what you're going to discover is he doesn't say down in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you a nap." It doesn't say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you a condo on the beach for a week off." We're like, are you sure there's no Greek translation that has that, Pastor Ray? No, I know the Greek. It's not there. No, what he talks about, because see, if he's talking about that kind of rest, there's no reason for him to talk about taking his yoke. There's no reason for him to talk about being gentle and humble. And there's no reason for him to say, you will find rest for your souls. See, the Lord is talking about a different kind of rest. He's talking about soul rest. Soul rest. It's a little bit different than nap time. Although it's connected indirectly, not directly what he's speaking of. But what is soul rest? If he promises this and it's something we can claim, it'd be nice to know what it is we're claiming to know whether we got it or not. So what is soul rest? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to have to ask you to take a journey with me. We're going to have to step back in time and we're going to have to go back to the first audience that heard those words. That when Jesus was either sitting or standing there and he's teaching, we need to take our place with him and hear his words again with fresh ears as he spoke them. Or in our day with the scripture, read it with fresh eyes. So if we step back in time and we're one of these disciples in Israel here, we're listening to this rabbi speak, the first thing you're going to notice right off the bat is you are living under the shadow of Rome. Roman might and Roman power is everywhere. At its height, the Roman Empire stretched from what would be modern-day England to the border of modern-day Iran. It encompassed most of Europe, around the Mediterranean, and most of North Africa. 1.6 million square miles, I think, is something that I read. At its height, 1 in 5 people on planet Earth lived under the shadow of Rome. And Rome didn't tolerate any rivals. We sang a song today about, to the Lord, there is no rival. Rome felt the same way. And if anyone tried to oppose Rome, they just crushed you like a bug. They didn't care if they slaughtered hundreds or thousands of you, whatever it took to maintain peace. So growing up in that kind of environment, it was not easy because they dominated everything. And to maintain that kind of machinery, they needed money. And they didn't just print it. They took it from people in the form of taxes. And Rome didn't care if your catch didn't come in. Rome didn't care if there was a drought and the crops failed. You had to pay up, or you had to pay. So trying to eke out a living was very, very challenging in that first century. You were just trying to survive. You're just trying every day to get up and make things work for you and your family. You're just barely able to make it. Now, you do have your faith. It's a faith that traces all the way back to Moses and his deliverance from delivering people from Egypt. It goes all the way back to Abraham. So you've got this great faith. The problem is, by the time you're listening to Jesus, the faith in so many quarters had been distorted and twisted. There was a stratification in society. There were the spiritual elites. These were the people that devoted themselves to keeping the law, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. But they were able to live off the people and devote themselves to all that. And then there was just the common people. And if I could borrow the language of today without the political overtones, they were perceived as deplorables by the spiritual elites. In John chapter 7, in fact, the religious leaders are talking about the people, and Nicodemus is trying to confront them. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the good guys. And he's trying to say, wait a minute, we're not doing this right. And they get mad at him. And they said, these people that don't know the law, they're under a curse. They're deplorable. They're nobodies. Now, let's not pick on the Pharisees too much, because when they started, that's not how they started. The Pharisees started at exilic times after Israel had gone into exile. God had said, I'm going to punish you. No, you're not. I'm going to punish you. No, you're not. Oh, my God, he punished us. They were floored that God punished them. And so they got serious. There were some Pharisees that got serious and said, you know what? We need to be serious about keeping God's commands. The prophets told us the reason we got in trouble is because we didn't follow the law. We need to start being holy. And so they were an original holiness movement. And their desire when they started was pure. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to do God's rules, God's way. The problem was, is over time, the rules began to multiply, and the reason for the rules became more important than anything. The rules became more important than the reason for the rules. So what you have happening is they had the Torah, the law, and that's not just the Ten Commandments. For the Jews, there were the Ten Commandments, but there was also 600 plus other commandments that they had. And then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law added even more because they had Torah and they didn't want to break Torah, so they put a fence around the Torah by adding other laws. I'll give you an example. There's one of the Ten Commandments that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On that day, do no work. Seems simple enough. Not to a Pharisee. What's work? We need to define work. And so they started creating all these rules. So you were allowed to walk 2/3 of a mile, but if you walked 2/3 of a mile plus one step, you worked. You better get all your splinters out before sundown on Friday, because if you didn't, you were carrying wood on the Sabbath day and you were working. I am not joking. They were so precise with defining work that it got to the point, if you were just a regular person trying to make a living, you didn't have time to keep all these things. In the next chapter, we won't turn to it, but in the next chapter, the opening part of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. They're hungry. So his disciples take a little bit of grain, go like this. Oh, it's working on the Sabbath. They're harvesting. Jesus got so frustrated with these guys because what they were doing is they kept adding law upon law, law upon law, to the point that the people were so burdened, there was no way they could keep up. So they were overwhelmed with Rome. They were overwhelmed with their own faith. And Jesus ends up, and he gives us a real insight here about how bad it was. Take a look at Matthew 23. This is Jesus pouring. This is at the end of his ministry. He's about ready to die, and he has worked with these Pharisees for 3 years, and here's what he just lets them have it. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads, put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries, which are these boxes with scriptures in them. They put them on their head, and then they'd wrap things down their arms. They were so obsessed with the externals that the internals didn't matter. And so Jesus says they make phylacteries wide, the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. Verse 13, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." So that's what's being taught, that's what's being laid out, and these common people, they look up to these spiritual elites and they just think, "I'm not spiritual. I can't measure up." The burden is so heavy, they're feeling crushed by the burden, they're overwhelmed, and in the midst of this, Jesus speaks, "Come to me. Come to me. If you are weary," and the word there is, it means you've toiled and toiled and you're exhausted. You've tried. You've tried. You've got nothing left. You're not just running on empty. You're running on fumes. You're gone. You're done. And you who are burdened, you're carrying these burdens, trying to measure up to the standard that these Pharisees have set for you, and you can't do it. You can't do it. Come to me. I'm going to offer you a different way. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Now, the rabbis used to say that the only way of salvation was to wear the yoke of the law, as each rabbi taught it. Wear the yoke of the law, yoke of the law. Salvation is found, yoke of the law. Freedom is found, yoke of the law, yoke of the law. Jesus says, that's not where it's found. It's found wearing my yoke. Come to me, take my yoke on you, learn from me. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to become my disciple. Don't listen to what they're saying. I want you to listen to what I'm telling you. And I have everything that's been committed to me by my Father. God is not revealing these things to the elite, to the wise and learned. He's revealing it to the children, to those who know they have no claim on God's mercy. I'm offering you a promise that if you will come and become one of my followers, you're going to find something vastly different from what you're used to. Because I'm gentle. I'm not domineering like Rome is. I'm not condescending like the religious teachers of the law. Nope, I'm gentle and I'm humble. You will find rest for your souls. You will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the word that Jesus spoke then. Now, let's come back. The year 2019, August 11th. We're not living under the shadow of Rome, although some of us might want to complain about the taxation, especially in this great state of New York, as we make our donations. But we don't live under the shadow of Rome, and there are no ancient Pharisees here putting all these laws on us. You know what I find too often in the church? Is we still have people, believers, that still live a way that is rule-keeping, people-pleasing, shame-living, punishment-fearing existence. There are still people, and in fact, you might have seen one of them this morning when you got up and looked in the mirror. Rule keeping, people pleasing, shame living, punishment fearing exists. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, when it comes to walking with Christ, sometimes what happens is we're good with, and I preached this in this last series we did from Ephesians, is we're good at, by grace are you saved through faith. Got that down. But somehow something shifts in our brains after that, where we feel that we may be saved by grace, but we are sanctified by works. So if you read your Bible today, you're good. But if you fail to read your Bible tomorrow, you're not good. If you did your quiet time today, you're good. If you do not do your quiet time tomorrow, you're not good. If you came to church on Sunday and put money in the plate and worshiped, you're good. But if you didn't bother to come to church, you're bad. So that your life revolves around keeping rules. Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't come to church? We shouldn't pray? We shouldn't read the Word? Why? Do you read the Word so that you are more acceptable to God? Do you read the Word because you want to foster a relationship that God has already established through Christ in your life? Do you come to church because you'll feel guilty if you don't, or do you come to church because I want to gather together with other believers, worship God corporately, and build one another up and grow in my faith? In other words, rule-keeping may not be two-thirds and a foot. It may not be get the splinters out, but we may establish the rules as well. We may turn Christianity into a moralism that just says it's about doing good things, and that makes me a believer. Or if I just do this and do this, I'm good. You were never good based upon your actions. You were never good based upon what you could do. You were good only because God in Christ acted to die on the cross to put you back into a right relationship with God. And that happened before you ever did anything good. The Scripture says that God demonstrated His love towards you while you were a sinner. Christ died for you. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act and then get okay. He chose to step into your world and take your sin and the punishment for your sin and made you right with God. And so if God made you His friend when you were His enemies through nothing you did, then how on earth do you think if you do a little bit more, He'll like you more? It's ludicrous, but that's what people do. So much of the Christian life, okay, did I do this discipline? Did I do this discipline? Did I do good? Did I? Oh, I'm good. Oh, I'm bad. Oh, I'm good. And so you're living like a roller coaster in your Christian life instead of a deep-seated faith in Christ that's solid, that you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Your faith is based upon whether you perform or not. That is a rule-keeping religion. And I got to tell you, the Christian life is not about rules, regulations, and rituals. It's about a relationship with God through Christ that transforms me from the inside out so that my life changes to do things He calls me to do, not to be acceptable, but because I am acceptable in Christ. So I'm not suggesting, well, it doesn't matter how you live. What I'm saying is, why would you want to live contrary to who you now are in Christ? If you truly know Him, you're being transformed by Him and you want to be obedient to Him. But not to be more acceptable or less acceptable, but because you are acceptable through what God did through Christ. That and that alone. And I don't even know if I should talk about people pleasing. How many people do you know wear themselves out because they say yes when they mean no, and they say no when they mean yes because they have no clue what a boundary is, and so they allow everybody else to be the marionette puppeteer thing that moves them all over. Like, yeah, okay, okay, okay. And then they wonder why when they put their head on the pillow at night, I'm exhausted. Probably because you did the will of others rather than the will of the Father. Because Jesus' yoke is easy. Jesus' yoke is light. It's not what everyone else puts on you. See, people want to change you. God wants to change you. But they may not want to do the same changes. People's changes might be to get you to do more for them. God wants to change you so you can glorify Him. It's a big difference. But I might offend somebody. Uh-huh. Taking his yoke might mean that. I'm not suggesting you go out of your way. Tell somebody they're number one, you know what I'm saying, with the wrong finger. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if God did not tell you yes, then don't say yes. If God didn't tell you, you don't do it. If someone says, could you, let me pray about that. Let me pray about that. Because here's the deal. What they may want you to do may bring you into bondage, not freedom. Now, that doesn't mean you don't lay yourself out for others. That doesn't mean you aren't spent for others. You don't serve others. That's part of the calling of being a child of God. Part about being a follower of Christ is that we pour our hearts to others. But we're not doing it to people please. We're not doing it to get an attaboy. We're not doing it so they like us. We're doing it because God's commanded us to and leading us by His Spirit to do it. Otherwise, everybody else will be living your life for you instead of you living your life in Christ. And I got to tell you, if you're rule-keeping and people-pleasing, you are probably pooped. That's why you want the condo on the beach for a week, because you're fried. But you're fried because you're not fitted in His yoke, you're fitted in your own yoke, and it's or somebody else's, and that's exhausting. And the problem also is that when we're people-pleasing, we're always afraid, well, I please them now, but what about tomorrow? Hey, I met the great today, but what about tomorrow? So I'm always living with a fear of rejection or the fear of failure, and that is emotionally, spiritually, and mentally exhausting. Wear yourself out. And then you live with this general malaise, this general sense of shame. I'm not talking about biblical shame. When we sin and God convicts us and we feel biblical shame and biblical sorrow, that's a good thing. But biblical shame brings us to the cross. Toxic shame pushes us away from the cross. Toxic shame makes it about us instead of about Jesus. And so many believers I know, because they don't feel they measure up, especially when they compare themselves to somebody else in the body of Christ. I don't pray as much as so-and-so. I don't read the word as much as so-and-so. I don't go to church as much as so-and-so. And when did the so-and-so become the basis for evaluation? Because the last time I checked, it was Jesus that's working in us for His glory, right? But we get caught up in this game, this competition. I'm more spiritual than you are. I spend more time in prayer than you are. Excuse me, that's like a copy comparing to a copy instead of comparing to the original. You can always find a copy better than you or worse than you, but when you compare it to the original, we discover we don't. It's only in Christ that we measure up. It's only in Christ that I have access to the Father through the veil. It's only through what Christ did. And when that begins by faith to sink into your heart, you begin to lay a hold of that discipleship yoke. You begin to walk with Him. You begin to say, oh, this is freedom. This is freedom. To put your head on the pillow at night and not live with shame for the day before. To put your head in the pillow saying, Father, by your grace, I live today. Thank you. Thank you that I took the steps. You didn't get it perfect, but thank you that you're growing me. Thank you. I don't put all these standards, all these things. Now, thank you. I can enjoy you. I can enjoy you. I don't have to fear punishment. See, the Bible says in 1 John that God's love, His perfect love drives out fear. When you live mentally, emotionally, spiritually with a rule-keeping, people-pleasing, shame-living, punishment-fearing existence, you will be regularly exhausted. It's just the way it is. But that's not God's plan for you. That's not God's plan for me. Jesus offered rest. If I'm willing to lay hold of His yoke. And Jesus confirms this. It's confirmed, actually, the words of Jesus are confirmed over in Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews says this, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience. I think it's kind of ironic. Make every effort to rest. King James is even tougher. Labor to enter that rest. Okay. okay, I've worked, I'm pooped. I guess I rest. No. What does it mean to labor and enter his rest? What does it mean to make every effort to enter the rest? It's something that I have pondered for probably 20, 30 years. And the only thing that I can come up with is this. We are so wired as human beings in general and Americans in particular to make it about what we do. That to move from doing to being is an incredibly difficult task. Our whole society is wired that way. Our entire society is focused. I'm not saying just give everyone a participation ribbon. Please don't go down that road. But what I'm saying is our society is wired is ask someone, you know, hi, who are you? They'll often tell you name and then here's what I do. Their identity is based upon doing instead of being. Who are you, Ray? I'm a pastor at Calvary Assembly of God. I teach up at the No, who are you, Ray? Well, I'm the father of four children, the husband of a... Who are you, Ray? I am a child of the King. I belong to him. He saved me by his grace through his son's death. So how do we enter that rest? What is this striving? The only thing I've, as I said, come to understand with the Lord is this, as I've walked with him for 50 years almost, is that God brings us through the experience of Romans 6, 7, and 8, where he lays out for us the principles of reckoning ourselves dead to sin but alive to God, coming to understand that the old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that I'm not under law but under grace. Sin's not my master because I'm under grace and not law. And yet as I try to implement that, I step into Romans 7 and I find that the good I want to do, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I do. I find this tension, this war, and no matter how hard I try, I can't beat it, I can't defeat it, I can't get it until I finally come to the end of myself and I say, I can't, but you can. And I shift into chapter 8 and all of a sudden I hear there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I hear the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I hear it's by the spirit I put to death the misdeeds of the body. I hear it's by the Spirit that I can live this holy life. I walk in the Spirit. I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I hear that if God is for me, who can be against me? And what happens is in that transformation process, it starts to be less and less I and more Christ. And as God brings me through trial and brings me through the troubles, I begin to persevere as he begins to show me areas that need to change, and I go to the cross, and as I labor bringing these things to the cross, as I learn to trust him by faith and not what I feel, not what I see, but what he has said, and I believe the promises, and I lay hold of those promises, the Spirit of God takes the old man, pins him to the cross, and begins to bring life to the new man, and begins to develop fruit of the Spirit, and my life begins to be transformed, and it becomes less and less me, and it becomes more and more, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not as if you go, oh, there's the day I'm instantly sanctified. It was August 11th, 2019. What happens is all of a sudden you realize I'm not responding the way I did. I'm not acting the way I did. How did that happen? It wasn't through concentrated willpower. It wasn't me keeping my spiritual disciplines. Something happened. It was God. It was God transforming my life. But it was a process. And I got to tell you, going through that process is tough. We want instant. But the problem with that is if God brings you up here, you'll never sustain it, and you'll sink back to here. And not only will you sink back, then you're going to be even worse because you're going to think God can't get you out of it. How many people run, oh, God, change me, and they pour out their heart at the altar, and then they flop, and then they wonder, where's God? Well, God's there. But the flopping is part of the learning process, not I, but Christ. So if you wanted something super spiritual today and, you know, five key principles to getting rest and all this stuff, I don't have those. I mean, it would have sounded really nice, but then it would have been about us. I'm telling you, it's about Jesus. 7 years ago, I did a series of sermons called Take the NT Challenge, where I preached through every book of the New Testament. And it's broad themes, and we did devotions on every chapter of the Bible. One of those chapters was this chapter. And I went back and looked at it yesterday afternoon or evening to see what God had me write there 7.5 years ago. And there's a line that I use at the end for the takeaway that I want to reuse again today because it's just as relevant. It's this: soul rest is available to those who solely rest in Jesus. Soul rest. It's available. It's a promise given by God to those who will solely rest in Jesus. His word is still true. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How many of you are done, want to be done with rule-keeping, people-pleasing, shame-living, punishment-fearing existence? Hands? How many of you want the yoke of Christ with all that that means? Because when it's the yoke of Christ, here's the amazing thing. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It becomes Christ's life manifested inside you. It becomes you walking by faith through the power of the Spirit. It is a transformational life. It's a freedom life. It is a rest. Let's look to the Lord. Lord, from the opening song of worship to the message from tongues and interpretation, to the proclamation of the Word of God, to the song we're going to sing now. You have been speaking a word, a promise of rest to a people who too often find themselves exhausted. We confess, Lord, that we too often reduce the Christian faith to loving you but keeping rules. And a rule-keeping existence will wear us out. We too often find ourselves saying yes when we mean no and no when we mean yes to people's expectations, allowing our boundaries to be shattered instead of honoring your plans and purposes, and it's left us exhausted. We too often live with, I'm not good enough, I don't measure up, I'll try harder, with this shame response, and it wears us out. And we live in fear that because we're not doing it just right, you're going to get us. And we're not living in light of the atonement. Would you do a work today, God, by your grace and through your Spirit, to reawaken hope within your people that your promise still stands, that there is a Sabbath rest available to the people of God, and that you would grant us grace to make every effort to enter into that rest by faith, to allow your process of transformation to take place in our lives so that we're walking with you with a yoke that you share with us, a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Discipleship that you do by your Spirit in us as we yield to you, that you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure so we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you. Speak your word of rest, Lord. Speak your word of rest over this congregation as we worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith right where you are. If this message resonated and you just, oh, Lord, it's your rest that I want, if you would just stand right where you are, all over the congregation. Now, if you're standing, look around. You may think you're the only one. Guess what? You're not. You're not. There's others just like you. Lord, we stand. We stand in your presence. And we hear the words of our Savior. Come. Come to me. Lord, for some of us, the changes could be drastic. Things that we're involved in, we may be having to let go of, and things maybe that we're not involved with, you may call us to become involved with. But Lord, there's times that you bring us in life to a place where we are sick and tired of being sick and tired, and where the prospect of changing becomes more positive than staying the same. It was never your intention for us, God, to be a rule-keeping, people-pleasing, shame-living, punishment-fearing people. Not after what you did at the cross. We pray, Lord, that there would be fruit that would flow from faith. We pray, God, that deeds that are done, whether it be time in the Word, worship, prayer, sharing our faith, whether it be coming to church, whether it be giving, whether it be living holy, all these things that your Word calls us to in light of your mercy, that you would begin to change it so it flows from faith, not from fear. That it will become a joy and not simply a job. Jesus, you did not come to dominate and frustrate. You came to liberate. And we pray that we would know that freedom to serve out of gracious love and faith of Christ's life in us. By our standing, Lord, we're saying, as the song went a while ago, I'm yours. Please, Lord, rearrange whatever needs to be rearranged